1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that we in and of ourselves are utterly weak. We don't have the power, Lord, to bring conversion. We don't have the power, Lord, to affect spiritual life in the hearts of people, Lord, neither our hearts or in the hearts of anyone else, Lord. And that's why we ask, Lord, at this time, as we turn to your word, that there would indeed be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power on our hearts, on our minds, Lord, so that we may be capable, enabled to receive, Lord, the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, as it's delivered to us today. And so we pray all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So the city of Corinth was notorious. And the reason why it was notorious is because it was known for its moral corruption, even by the standards of pagan society. And in fact, in the classical Greek world, to act like a Corinthian was synonymous with wanton sexuality and drunkenness. And yet, when the Apostle Paul went and preached the gospel to the Corinthians in the city of Corinth, when the Apostle Paul went and preached to these people who were immersed in a dissipated and debauched culture, we read in Acts chapter 18, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Well, that's remarkable, isn't it? It's remarkable considering that the Apostle Paul shared practically no commonality with the Corinthians. His background was on the opposite end of the spectrum. In addressing the Jews at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, Paul summarizes his background in the following way. This is Acts 22:3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. See, Paul, in contrast, was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was educated at the feet of the great rabbi Gamaliel. He was raised in strict adherence to the Mosaic law, and he followed it blamelessly. So the question is then, how could someone who was raised in a culture diametric to that of the typical Corinthian Gentile preach the gospel with such powerful effect among them? Well, we're given the answer in our text. In our text for this morning, we're informed of what is necessary for the effective proclamation of the gospel. And personally, as a preacher, this text recently helped me to grow in understanding the task of proclaiming the gospel. And it's my prayer and hope that it will be of similar help to all of us in the sharing of the gospel to others in our own lives, not only outside the walls of this church, but also within this very congregation as well. So with that said, let's turn to our text and see what it has to tell us this morning. So first of all, our text informs us of what the gospel is. What is the gospel? The gospel is testimony. That's what we read in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. See, the gospel is the testimony of God. So when I was in high school, I witnessed a classmate viciously assault another classmate during gym class. And within a few seconds, before anyone could step in and intervene, it was all over, with the student who was attacked lying on the ground in agony. Later that day, I was called in by the principal to testify as to what had happened between these two students. Now, what was the principal looking for when he sat me down across from his desk? He simply wanted the plain facts of what had happened. He wasn't looking for creative revision or embellishment in order to make the account of what had happened more interesting. And neither was he asking for my personal opinion on how, for example, I would resolve the universal problem of juvenile violence. See, to add either element to my testimony would not only be inappropriate, but would detract from the value of my witness. See, the principal just wanted the plain facts of what had occurred in that incident during gym class. So, in a similar sense, when the Apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel, he was bearing witness to what Christ had revealed to him personally, in accordance with Scripture, regarding the good news about himself. So Paul was interested in only communicating the plain facts of the good news. He was not interested in lofty embellishments to the testimony, stretching it, revising it, going beyond the plain facts of the gospel for the sake of spinning a tale that would appeal to a broader audience. No. Neither was he interested in presenting his own personal wisdom, his own eloquent opinion about various issues and topics, winning himself a following among the Corinthians. By proclaiming the gospel, he was presenting the plain facts about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished, and consequently what he requires of us. And that's why Paul states in verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." See, there's the proclamation of the gospel, proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Proclaiming Jesus Christ, not primarily as teacher, nor primarily as an exemplar, even though these are important, but primarily as the crucified Savior who reconciles God to people and people to God, so that we might enjoy fellowship with God, become objects of His everlasting favor, and be blessed by His transforming grace. There's nothing else but this saving work of Christ, which brings people to the green pastures and still waters, as Psalm 23 puts it, of true, lasting rest and satisfaction in this life and forever. So later in 1 Corinthians, this is what the Apostle Paul would write, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-7. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So, proclaiming the gospel means to present the plain facts about the good news of Jesus Christ in accordance with the scriptures. It is testimony about what God has revealed to us in His Word about Jesus Christ. And so there's no place for embellishing, revising that plain account of the gospel in order to broaden its appeal to others. And most certainly, the gospel is never to be confused with merely sharing our own personal opinions and insights about various issues, as important as those issues may be. It's never to be confused with merely sharing our own personal opinions and insights about various issues or topics in God's name. See, proclaiming the gospel, as we stated earlier, is presenting the plain facts about Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has accomplished, and consequently what He requires of us. But now, notice what we read next in verse 3 of our text. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. So why was it that when Paul proclaimed the gospel in Corinth, it was accompanied by a sense of his own weakness? So we read there, and I was with you in weakness. Why was his preaching accompanied by a sense of his own personal weakness? Well, the answer is provided for us in verse 4 of our text. This is what we read. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, Paul knew that unless God's Spirit worked in power on the hearts of his listeners, his preaching would be futile. The same goes with all preaching. Unless God's Spirit works in power on the hearts of our listeners, our preaching is futile. And Paul knew that he himself was powerless to soften the hardness of unbelief. See, he understood that no matter how strenuously and accurately he proclaimed the gospel, unless there was a demonstration of the Spirit of God and His power working through his proclamation, he would be preaching to spiritually dead hearts that were by nature hostile towards God, hostile to the gospel of salvation in Christ. So in our chapter for today, a little further on, this is what we read in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. That describes the default state of all people. The natural state of people. They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly. For it is folly to them. Now, in the original Greek, the word for folly is moria. Moria is the origin of the word moron. See, that describes the natural attitude of people towards the gospel. They hear it and conclude that it's moronic. folly, moronic. Yeah, it may be okay with the Christian faith presented as some kind of moral system, but this notion of Christ and Him crucified as our substitute, fulfilling all righteousness on behalf of His people, paying the penalty of sin on the cross on behalf of His people, is moronic, folly, nonsense. And you see evidence of this spiritual reality in Paul's ministry in Corinth, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 18. This is what we read there from verse 4 to 6. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And in the face of the hostility that Paul initially experienced when he proclaimed the gospel in Corinth, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision to reassure him. In that same chapter, verse 9 to 11, Acts 18. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Having experienced firsthand the outrage, violence, threats to his life, which the proclamation of the gospel provoked in people time and time again, it's no wonder that Paul wrestled, as we read in our text, with fear and trembling. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." It's no wonder that Paul wrestled with fear and trembling. And it's no wonder that the Lord found it necessary to reassure Paul of his own faithful presence with him and his powerful preservation of Paul's safety in Corinth, so that the gospel will be delivered unhindered to the many people God had chosen and prepared for salvation in that city. See, the Apostle Paul understood that he was utterly inadequate to convert people onto salvation. He understood that the human heart was by nature hostile to the gospel, perceived the gospel as folly, moronic, offensive. And so what did he do? Did he add or detract from the gospel as it has been revealed in the scriptures in order to make the gospel more plausible to people who by nature were closed to its truth? Did he alter the essential message of the gospel to accommodate his listeners so that they would accept it as wisdom rather than folly? No. This is what we read in verse 4 of our text. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." See, instead, he proclaimed the plain truth of the gospel in accordance with the scriptures and then relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to bring life to hearts that were otherwise spiritually dead, hard, and unbelieving. See, in order for the proclamation of the gospel to be effective, it does not need to be reshaped into a form that is plausible to the world, into a form that the world will embrace as wisdom. in order for the proclamation of the gospel to be effective, well, it needs two things. Number one, needs faithful proclamation. And secondly, it needs the demonstration of the Holy Spirit working in power on the hearts of people who hear it. So the question I would like to ask each of us today is, do we desire the good news of Jesus Christ to bear fruit, whether in our own lives or in the ministry of this church? Well, as we have shown from the text of Scripture, hearts that have not been touched by the power of the Holy Spirit will always dismiss the faithful proclamation of the gospel as implausible, as folly. So we read earlier, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There it is again. The natural state of humankind does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's folly. So the task of the church is not to somehow make the gospel plausible to natural people. The task of the church is to proclaim the gospel in accordance with Scripture while relying on the Spirit of God to shatter the heart of stony unbelief and forming it anew as a heart of faith that is willing to receive and embrace the gospel of Christ Jesus. So do we realize, as Paul realized, that we in and of ourselves are utterly inadequate to effect spiritual life in people? Do we confess to the Lord that we are utterly weak, lacking in strength and power to bring godly change and growth to the people who walk into the doors of this sanctuary or enter into our own lives? Do we acknowledge that no matter how strenuously we teach and preach the gospel, that unless there is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit power upon the hearts of those we minister to, our efforts are ultimately futile? And if we acknowledge this, do we give opportunity for the demonstration of the Spirit's power by proclaiming the gospel in accordance with Scripture and faithfulness to His Word? Are we constantly praying that our personal ministry would be a demonstration of the power of God's Spirit working through the plain facts of the gospel? In short, are we relying on the power of God's Spirit working through the proclamation of the gospel rather than our own personal wisdom to bring life, salvation, and spiritual fruit to His church? See, although we may have the right preparation, the right resources for the ministry of His gospel, unless the Spirit of God works in power through the gospel we proclaim, we labor in vain. What is it that we need? We need, as our text tells us, the demonstration of the Spirit and of His power working through the gospel upon the hearts of people. There's no other way the gospel bears fruit. So, if this morning we are in Christ and we've begun to maybe rely on our own wisdom, our own intellect, our own experience, our own talent, abilities to bring spiritual life and transformation in others, well, let's take to heart what our text teaches us today. And in humble repentance, Let's renew our reliance upon the power of God's Spirit working through the good news of His Word to bring the spiritual life and transformation, which we can't bring. Only the Spirit of God working through His Word can bring that spiritual life and transformation. Let's renew our reliance upon the power of God's Spirit working through the gospel, upon the hearts of the people that we minister to, in order to bring spiritual life and transformation to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now, insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with the truth of your word, is in keeping with the truth as you know the truth to be. We pray, Lord God, that it would take root in our hearts. And we pray that it would transform the way that we understand ourselves, the way that we understand the ministry that you have appointed to us. We pray it will transform our understanding of one another, Lord. And we pray especially that it will transform our understanding of those who are still natural people, who still by nature have a hard heart and are unbelieving and consider the gospel of Christ Jesus to be folly. We pray especially for them. And so once again we pray, insofar as what has been spoken is in keeping with your truth, your word, we pray, Lord, may it bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.